Luke chapter number 9 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to jump into the middle of the chapter and begin reading at verse number 18. Luke 9, verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elias," which is another English spelling for the name Elijah. "Others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day." How many of you like to play that game, "Who am I?" You get in the car, you're on a car trip, and the kids are looking for something to do, and you start playing, "Who am I?" You ever played that game? Anybody ever? Well, we're playing that game this morning. Jesus Christ is asking what people think about who he is. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter number 9 in your Bibles as we consider another episode from the Gospel of Luke in our Sunday morning series. Luke chapter number 9. We've been following this great historian named Luke as he has unfolded for us the life of Jesus Christ, and we have watched Jesus Christ and listened to Jesus Christ as he has ministered around the Sea of Galilee. And he has spent a lot of time there in Galilee. And now we're in the midst of the chapter 9, that has some really big events lumped together that is a big transition in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to learn from God's Word this morning as we look at this episode from Jesus' ministry is we're going to learn that Jesus Christ put us on the offensive squad. He didn't put us on the defensive squad. We're not defensive players. We are offensive players. Our job is to score. Our job is not to keep the other side from scoring. We are offensive players on an offensive squad. We are playing offense. And we see that declaration by Jesus Christ here in this portion of his life and ministry. By the time we get to the end of Luke chapter 9, Jesus Christ will have left Galilee for good and headed for Calvary. We are right at the transition time when Jesus Christ is going to leave Galilee after extensive ministry, teaching and preaching, miracles all over Galilee. And he is going to head to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. And so we have a big transition chapter here in Luke chapter 9. And there are some important events that are all lumped together here. Well, we have looked at the expansion of effort. Jesus has spent a lot of time in Galilee. He's getting ready to leave. Before he leaves, he inaugurates one last expansive effort to reach the people of Galilee. He took the apostles, the 12 apostles who had been in training during his ministry. Jesus had done all the preaching. Jesus had done all the teaching. Jesus had performed all the miracles. And they were being trained. They were watching and learning. But it came time for Jesus Christ to authorize and to commission them to go all over Galilee. And so he took these 12 men and he sent them all over Galilee in one sweep, one final sweep of Galilee, teaching the gospel of the kingdom, preaching sin and repentance and how to be born again so that you can be in the kingdom, and then performing miracles to prove the validity of the message. And so Jesus has just expanded his effort to give one last sweep through Galilee. And then it's time to debrief. It's time for Jesus to get the disciples together and to debrief as to what they learned and experienced on that sweep through Galilee. And then we also have the transfiguration. where Jesus Christ went up on a mountain, perhaps Mount Gabor. He went up on a mountain, and there on the mountain, he transfigured himself into his pre-birth glory. And he shone with the brilliance, the majesty of his deity. And he took some of his disciples up to see that. And then they came down off that mountain, and they left Galilee to head for Calvary. So this chapter 9 is a very important chapter of transition. And in this chapter, we're focused now on a declaration that Jesus Christ makes. The disciples have come back from their campaign that was recorded in the first 10 verses of the chapter. And Jesus says to the disciples, you guys need a little R&R. You've been out going all over Galilee preaching and teaching. It's time now to have a little bit of vacation time, take a couple days off. We're going to go up to Bethsaida, and we're going to go out of Bethsaida into the country, and we're going to just have a little R&R time where we can debrief regarding the campaign that you have just been on. But we learned last week that when they got to Bethsaida, the crowd of people had learned that they were there and had gone around and got there before Jesus and the disciples did. And so the R&R time got canned. I mean, it didn't happen. The day off became a day of work. And the little bit of vacation time was absorbed with activity. And we saw that as we looked at verses 10 to 17. And so now there's a transition from verse number 17, where Jesus is in Bethsaida with a crowd of people. Busy, busy, busy day. There was supposed to be a day off, but it became a busy, busy day. And then the very next verse, as it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. So all of a sudden, from a crowd of people surrounding him in Bethsaida, to the next verse, he's all alone with just the 12 apostles. What's going on? What's happening here? What's this all about? You see, the vacation time in Bethsaida didn't work out. And so Luke turns our attention to the next time that Jesus Christ had the opportunity for some R&R with the disciples. Now, if you were to study the other Gospels, if you were to read the other Gospels, you would find that between Bethsaida and where they go in Caesarea Philippi, between verse 17 and verse 18, a lot of things happened. But it seems that God wanted us, in Luke's accounting of the life of Jesus Christ, to focus on the debriefing after the great campaign. And so God has Luke eliminate all of the activity that occurred prior to what is recorded, and he jumps us right into the heart of an amazing event that occurred in Caesarea Philippi. And so Luke lumps together the apostles on their preaching tour, Jesus and the apostles in Caesarea Philippi, and immediately after, the transfiguration. And he lumps these together in Luke chapter 9. We're in the middle one, and we're looking at Israel, the apostles rather, up in Caesarea Philippi, and a profound statement and claim that Jesus Christ made there in Caesarea Philippi. Well, let's figure it out, see where we are. Let's get some maps to help us here. We have been following Jesus around the Sea of Galilee, which is in the middle of what is called Galilee. And so that's where we are. Bethsaida, where they had a kind of a blown day of vacation, was right here. And if you go up the Jordan River, you come up to the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was a big mountain, huge, huge mountain that dominated the northern region of Syria and the northern region of Israel. Let's go to the next slide if we could. And right here is Bethsaida, where they had their blown vacation, and they went up to Caesarea Philippi. Now, Luke doesn't mention the name of the city because it wasn't as critical to Luke where they were. He was just covering the fact that Jesus had a debriefing session with just the apostles. But Matthew and Mark record where it was. It was in Caesarea Philippi. And I want you to see that because there's something I want us to learn that is critical to that area. Let's go to the next slide. This will give you an idea. This is not a very good map, but it gives you a little bit of the topography. We're talking about Mount Hermon, the big mountain to the north. And this is the Great Rift Valley that goes all the way down to Africa, right there on the back wall. And so the Great Rift Valley goes all the way down from Syria, down through Israel, all the way down into the African continent. The Great Rift Valley. The Jordan River is a part of that Great Rift Valley and the Sea of Galilee. And so they have traveled. They couldn't get some privacy right here in Bethsaida to have a debrief, a little bit of R&R, where Jesus Christ could make the most amazing claim that he'd made up to this point in time. So they went all the way up to the foot of Mount Hermon, to a city, a village, a town, it was a city, called Caesarea Philippi. Let's go to the next slide if we could. There in the Caesarea Philippi, there is a rock face that is very, very important with regards to what is happening and the claim that Jesus made. That rock face is right at the edge of Caesarea Philippi, and you'll notice a big gaping hole there in that rock face. That big gaping hole, up until the 1800s, there was a great reservoir of groundwater, spring-fed groundwater, that in the springtime, when the snows melted off Mount Hermon, the water would just gush out of that big hole and come down and form the Jordan River that would eventually run right through the middle of Israel. And so that is very important. We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. Now, behind these trees, you can see this next slide will show you a little bit more of a close. Well, let's see. This gives us the background where the water is flowing forth out of this. It used to come right out of the mouth of the cave up until an earthquake in the 1800s caused the roof of the cave to cave in, and it changed the place where the water emerged out of the geographic area off the edge of Mount Hermon. And so it used to come right out of the big mouth of this cave, but now there's water springs, and that's the beginning of the Jordan River. We can go to the next screen, please. Behind those trees, you see here's that big gaping hole right here. And then you see these little things here? These are places in the rock where, carved into the rock, where they put their special idols to a god that they worship. The god that they worship was the god named Pan. This next slide, I believe, shows a picture of Pan. He was half man and half goat. And there he is playing his little harmonica or pipes or whatever. And Pan. This area is known as Pan. It's also known by the name of Pania. It's also known by the name of Banias. Banias is from an Arabic pronunciation of the name, the former name Banias, which comes from the name Pan. Now, why is all that important? Well, it's very important because Jesus Christ took his apostles. And by the way, we're going to be there. Those who are going to Israel next year, we're going to be there on one day. And we're going to drive. It's about a two-hour drive north to get up to that place. This is a long journey, about 120 miles, I think it took, that Jesus and the apostles went. Jesus went there because he wanted to be there to make this claim. And so what there was, it is very important to understanding what Jesus claimed, what Jesus said when he took the apostles up there. This is Caesarea Philippi, but that's the name that Herod's son Philip gave it. You know, he was a very humble man, so he named it after himself, Philippi. And of course, he couldn't name it after himself without putting Caesar's name first, because you don't live long if you put yourself in front of Caesar. And so he named it Caesarea Philippi. And before that, though, it was called Banias or Panias, depending on the pronunciation. What is this area all about? Let's go back one slide, backwards there if we could. What is this rock face, these carvings, and this big gaping hole all about? Goes back to the worship of the idol Pan, the goat man god. Pan, the fertility cult worship. Pan, the half goat, half man that resulted in from bestiality. The worship of Pan. You see, back in pagan mythology and pagan worship of idolatry, they believed that water was the source of life. Water was the source of life because every spring we get all of this water, particularly in this area where the snow's off Mount Hermon, the groundwater gushes out of this big cave, and the source of water is the source of life. And the water brings life back to the area. The crops begin to grow. The grazing area where the sheep and the goats graze, they have grazing area because the water has brought life. And so to the pagans, water and life were closely associated. Now, this space, this place where the water gushed out of this massive hole on the side of this mountain face, this place was believed to be the very gate into the underworld. It was called the gates of hell. That may ring a bell to you from what Jesus is going to claim here in a minute. Jesus took the disciples to the gates of hell to make the statement that he's going to make. They believed, the pagans believed, that the gods took a vacation during the winter. That's why everything was, you know, crops didn't grow, it was arid and dry. And so the gods would go through the gates of hell, and they would go down this water passageway into the underworld, and there they would vacation for the winter. But in the springtime, the gods would come back up out of the gates of hell, and the gods would bring water and life and rejuvenation. And so they worshiped life, and they related that to the waters that came out of Caesarea Philippi, which back then was called Panias or Banias. And so they believed that this was the source of life. And so as a result of all of that, they had a very active, immoral fertility cult that practiced all manners of immorality and bestiality as a part of their worship of the gods who were coming back from the underworld in the springtime. And this was the place that was the seat of their idolatry. It was the seat of their paganism. It was the seat of their worship of Pan and the gods that were bringing back life to the world. And Jesus took them to that spot. Not only was this the seat of the worship of Pan, but just a few miles away, I think 3 miles away, was the location where, if you know your Bible well, you know in the Old Testament when Solomon's son made some horrible decisions because he rejected the counsel of the elders and he listened to the counsel of his peer group. And so he made decisions that were horrific in their consequences. And as a result, the nation of Israel split into two nations. And the nation that Jeroboam took was the northern kingdom. And he established in the city of Dan in the north a place where the Israelites could come and worship. And he built an altar and he put a golden calf. And he said to Israel, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt." See, he didn't want the Israelites to travel all the way down to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, and worship at the temple, because sooner or later nostalgia would take over and they would want to go back to the southern kingdom. So to keep them from going back to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the king that came from David's lineage, he created an apostate religion. This, you understand the difference between apostasy and false religion. False religion is not based on anything in the Bible. Apostasy is based on truth, but then they fell away from that truth. That's what the word apostasy means. It means to fall away from. And so they formed an apostate religion in the northern kingdom where they could worship God kinda, and they duplicated much of the Old Testament law with profane priests and an idol in place of Jehovah, and the city of Dan and Bethel instead of Jerusalem, to keep the people focused on that area. That golden calf was just 3 miles from where Jesus Christ took the apostles to the gates of hell. So this geographic area is the seat of pagan false worship. It's the seat of apostate Bible worship. And it's the seat of the fertility cult of gross immorality. And Jesus took the disciples to this location. Who do you say that I am? What a question. This is an Arctic depiction. There's that big hole in the cliff right there. The water gushed out of that. There was a big temple built to this god of the fertility cult, this Pan. Over here is the temple that was built by Herod Philip, to be able to worship Caesar. So you've got the center of political worship of politics. You got the center of both false religion and specifically fertility, the worship of immorality. And then 3 miles away, you've got the center of apostate Jewish religion where the golden calf was. That's where Jesus took the apostles. They'd been across Galilee preaching. They'd been all over every village and town throughout Galilee preaching, talking to people, interacting with villages and village leaders and people. When they got back from that, Jesus wanted a little R&R time, and we learned that kind of fell through the cracks in Bethsaida. So now Luke tells us that finally he did get a time with the apostles alone. It's up in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus took them at the gates of hell to talk to them about what had happened on their preaching journey. I want you to see 3 declarations real quickly here. First, in verse number 18 of our text, the Bible says that Jesus asked, Who do people say that I am? In other words, Jesus says to the disciples, you guys, I sent you all over Galilee. You preached, you taught, you performed miracles all over Galilee. Now we're finally found some time to get together and debrief. I want to know, who do people say that I am? You've been interacting with people all over Galilee. I've been teaching and preaching and performing miracles for a couple of years all across Galilee. You have gone through Galilee in one final sweep. I want to know, what do people say about my identity? Who am I in the minds of Galilean people? And so we have a declaration made. Here's the declaration of man. Man who had heard God teach, preach, who had seen God perform miracles. Here's their declaration in verse number 19. They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets is risen again. Here's the declaration of man to the question, who is Jesus Christ? The answer is, well, man, I've never heard a preacher so bold. I've never seen a preacher willing to go up against Herod himself and say, Herod, you are living immorally with a woman that you're not entitled to. I've never seen a man so brazen and so bold as John the Baptist until I met Jesus. And Jesus reminds me of John the Baptist. It was John the Baptist's brazen boldness against Herod's immorality that resulted in John the Baptist being thrown in jail and eventually having his head cut off. And they said, boy, Jesus reminds me of John. The boldness and the willingness of Jesus Christ to take a stand, doesn't matter who's there. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Someone said, oh, no, I don't think so. He doesn't look like John the Baptist. We've seen John the Baptist. We've seen John the Baptist chewing on those locusts, wearing that camel hair. No, he's not John the Baptist. I think he's Elijah, risen from the dead. I think he's Elijah. We never seen Elijah. He lived hundreds of years, but we never saw Elijah, so we don't know what he looks like, but we know the stories of Elijah. We've read the Bible about Elijah. Elijah, the man that was willing to go up against Jezebel. The man that was willing to take a stand for Jehovah God in northern Israel at a time when Ahab and Jezebel were wicked leaders and rulers. Elijah that challenged the false religion, the apostate religion of the northern kingdom. Elijah who went up on Mount Carmel and said, I defy you to come and call your God down from heaven. We'll build two altars. We'll put two animals on the altars. You call down Baal and let Baal come down and ignite the fire and accept the sacrifice. And I'll call down Jehovah God to ignite the fire and accept the sacrifice. I defy you, priests of Baal. Put up or shut up. Wow, Elijah. Man, the stories of Elijah. What a preacher. But you know, Jesus reminds me a lot of Elijah. I mean, did you hear what Jesus said to the Pharisees and the rabbis and the scribes? Did you see when he went into the temple and took those cords and made a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple? And he said, this is my house. How dare you make a mockery of my house? My house, a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of thieves. And he kicked over their tables and he drove them out. Wow! Jesus reminds me of Elijah. He must be Elijah, risen from the grave. Someone said, oh no, I don't think he's Elijah. I don't think he's John risen from the grave. I don't think he's Elijah risen from the grave. You know, when I think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, you see, Jeremiah is not mentioned in Luke's account, but if you read the Matthew account, you get more of what was said. And Jeremiah was named by name in the Matthew account. I've never seen someone with such great compassion and a tender heart. Oh, yes, he's bold and he's brash. And he takes a stand and he doesn't care who's there. But then his heart breaks over a person in sin that needs a Savior. And he weeps. He reminds me of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. You know, those are all interesting answers, but can I say they're all wrong? You know what the declaration of mankind is to the question, who is Jesus? They say he's a good man. They say he's a good teacher. They say he's a wonderful prophet. That's what they were saying in Galilee. After 2 years of Jesus himself performing all these miracles, preaching all these sermons, teaching all these kingdom lessons. And then Jesus says, you have swept through Galilee. You have preached and taught and performed miracles. I want to know, who are they saying I am? And they say you're a good man, Jesus. They say you're a good teacher, Jesus. They say you're a prophet sent from God, Jesus. I want you to understand that those are all wrong answers. If that's all Jesus is, I'm still on my way to hell. Jesus is not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. Jesus Christ is something more than all of that. The declaration of man says Jesus is all of this. And you know what? That's what people in South Riding think too. He's just a good man. He was a good teacher that lived 2,000 years ago. The Muslims will even tell you he's a prophet, like Elijah and Jeremiah, sent from God. Could I suggest to you that that's wrong? Second, we have a declaration made by the church. Peter speaking. In verse number 20, Jesus said to the apostles, but whom say ye that I am? Jesus looked at his apostles. The Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians that Jesus set in the church first the apostles. This is his church there at Caesarea Philippi. That he had formed in his ministry. And he is there with his church. And he says to his church, "Who do you say that I am?" And could I ask the members of Community Baptist Church, who do you say Jesus is? And we have the declaration of the church. Peter stepped forward as the spokesman, and Peter made the great declaration in verse number 20. He said, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah of God. You are the promised one from all of the Old Testament, God incarnate in human flesh." Now let me ask you, if you would, to just turn back, if you don't mind, to Matthew's account. Because at this point, Matthew gives us just a little bit more of the wording that is so pungent with meaning. In Matthew chapter number 16 and in verse number 15, Matthew 16 verse 15, Jesus said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ." That much was recorded in Luke's gospel. You are the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. But he also said, "The Son of the living God." Why is that important? Because of where they are. Just behind Jesus Christ is a gaping hole with water gushing out of that hole. Taught by the false religionists of the day that this is the water that is the source of life. This is where the living God is. The living gods go down into that gaping hole, into the netherworld for the winter's vacation, and then they come up out of the gates of hell, and they are the living gods of fertility and water and Pan and all the other religious figures that they had created. And with that right behind Jesus Christ said, "Who do you say that I am, church?" And Peter said, You are the Son of the living God. Not these phony gods of man, not these man-made gods. You are the living God, the Son of the living God, the Christ of God. This was a bold declaration of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not like the gods who are the gods of fertility, the gods of earths and crops and the rejuvenation of the planet earth every springtime from the waters that gushed forth out of the bowels of the earth to water the fields and the Jordan River to water the fields of Israel. No, Jesus Christ has nothing to do with the false gods of paganism. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the real God, the only God. What a declaration. What a declaration. Christians ought to be able to make that declaration, should we not? There is no other God. All figments of man's imagination. You are the Son of the living God. The only God who's the source of life. The declaration of the church. But I want you to also notice the declaration of Jesus Christ. You're there with me in Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, we have the declaration of Jesus Christ. We see it in verse number 16, verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Simon, Peter, what you said is true. This didn't come from false religion. This didn't come from man-made religion. This didn't come from the mind of man. Flesh and blood did not reveal that. You got this from God Himself. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter." Peter, you're just a human that got the right answer because God whispered it in your ear. But I'm making a declaration today. Upon this rock, my identity is the only true God. My identity as the Son of the living God, upon this foundation, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against my church. What a declaration Jesus Christ made. A declaration. Jesus Christ said, "I'll build my church on the truth of who I am. By the way, he didn't say, I'll start my church. Some people say, well, the church didn't start to Pentecost. Well, that's if you're a Protestant or a Catholic, you believe that. There's nowhere in the Bible that says the church started at Pentecost. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the first members of the church were the apostles, and Jesus Christ placed them into a relationship with him. Jesus Christ didn't say, I will start my church later on the day of Pentecost. He said, I will build my church. That's a word of explosive building, explosive multiplication, explosive growth. There will, right now, Jesus Christ's church hasn't gained very many members. It's just Jesus and the 12 apostles. But the day is going to come when the Holy Spirit takes control of the administration of Jesus' church on earth, and that singular church that Jesus Christ had established with his apostles that will meet together after the resurrection of Christ to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And when the Holy Spirit came, that church exploded in exponential growth. It didn't say the church started. It said the church built. It was edified. It was built up. And Jesus Christ said to the disciples, to the apostles, you've been with me for a couple of years. We haven't made a lot of groundwork. As a matter of fact, after a couple of years of work, you've gone all over Galilee preaching and teaching and performing miracles. And when I ask you, who do they say I am? They say, you're just a good man, Jesus. You can tell we haven't accomplished much. We haven't made much ground yet. But I'm telling you that the day's coming. The day's coming when this church is going to explode in numeric growth. And it did. One service and 3,000 members came into the church. 3,000 souls got saved, they got baptized, and they were become a part of the church that Jesus Christ had established during his earthly ministry. Explosive growth. Jesus Christ said, I will build up my church. I will expand my church. I will multiply my church on the truth of who I am. It's not all he said, though. He also said, my church will be on the offense. You see, where do you say that? Where do you see that, preacher? He said, the gates of hell. The gates of hell. Now, what's a gate? When I was over in Ireland a couple months ago, I got to visit a castle. And this particular castle was renowned because of their wall and gate structure. They had built the wall and gate structure in such a way that when you came in the gate, You could only go, you could go in the gate and you could go so far, and then you came to another gate. And it was built that way so that enemies of the king, of the castle, they could get in the gate, but then they got trapped. Because as soon as they got in the gate, they closed the gate behind them. Now they've got a closed gate behind them, they got a closed gate in front of them, they got these massive walls. And you could see the places where the archers would shoot down at them. Where they would push big boulders off the, on top of them. They were sitting ducks. The gates of the city are for defense. The gates of every ancient city was to keep the enemy's armies out. Jesus Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. You see, the hell's got gates. Jesus Christ took the disciples to this very geographic location so Jesus could say right here at the very mouth of false religion, right here at the very seat of immorality, right here at the very seat of political worship, right here at the very seat of apostate Bible worship, right here at the seat of all of this, I'm telling you, my church is going to charge. And the gates won't stop us. My church is going to attack. And the gates won't hold us back. My gates are going to be on the off. My church is going to be on the offense. And we won't fail. Because the gates of hell's false religion, the gates of hell's immorality, the gates of hell's political worship, the gates of hell's apostate Christian worship will be attacked by my church, and my church will win. Boy, you know what that tells me? That tells me we're not on the defense. I'm not on the defensive squad. I'm on the offensive squad. Jesus Christ is about ready to go to Calvary, and he wants his disciples to hear the declaration of purpose for his church. The declaration of purpose for his church is charge. It's offense. Fight false religion. fight Islam. Fight Confucianism. Fight Buddhism. Fight the religions of the... That's what Jesus was doing. Right in front of the very seat of their religious worship, Jesus Christ said, upon the truth that I am the only living God, we're going to charge the gates of hell. And the gates won't stop us. We're going to win. Jesus' church fights false religion. This is the place of fertility rite worship. Jesus' church fights immorality. It fights the abortion industry. Just like in the fertility cult worship, they took the offspring of their immoral lifestyles, their immoral worship, their immoral fertility cult. They would take the offspring and they would burn them to their gods. We're a little bit cleaner than that. We do it in clinics. Of course, our governor here in Virginia refuses to allow those clinics to be regulated. It's safer to have a dog operated on in a veterinarian clinic sometimes than for a woman to have an abortion in an abortion clinic. And our governor just this year has fought against the progress we made in Virginia to, at least if you're going to have an abortion, at least make sure the rooms are sterile. Make sure the instruments are sterilized. And our present governor's refused to have those laws carried out. And he's defied those laws. You know what Jesus' church does? Jesus' church fights against paganism. Fights against immorality. We fight against the immoral worship of our world. We fight against the nature of immorality in our culture. Why? We, just like John the Baptist fought against it. Just like Jesus fought against it. Jesus said, my church is going to charge and the gates won't stop us. You know, one day there will be no more abortions in this world. One day there will be no more immoral practices in this world. The day will come where immorality will not... There will be no pornography industry in this world one day. The Church of Jesus Christ fights the pornography industry. The day will come when there will be no pornography industry in America. Because the gates of hell will not prevail against the attack of Jesus Christ's churches. Back then, it was only one church. But then, when the Holy Spirit came and the explosive growth occurred, that church scattered and they planted churches. And for 2,000 years, we've been planting churches all over the world. And every one of those churches is an offensive team. They're on the offense, charging the gates of hell, fighting the false religion, fighting the immoral worship of the fertility cult, fighting the political worship of kings and governments, even fighting the apostate religion. The United Methodist Church, the Liberal Presbyterian Church, the American Baptist Convention. We fight against the apostate religions that have fallen away from, once had the truth, once held to the truth, just like the Northern Kingdom had once held to the truth. But they gave up the truth. In place, they put a golden calf in the city of Dan, 3 miles away from the gates of hell. And that's who they worship. And Jesus Christ said, my church will charge against apostate worship and defeat apostate worship. The day will come when there will be none of all that stuff. Jesus Christ is going to win, isn't he? Jesus Christ is going to win because Jesus Christ's churches will prevail. It may not look like it right now when you read the Washington Post, if you read the Washington Post, or listen to CNN, if you listen to CNN. It may not look like we're winning. But Jesus Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. C.T. Studd was a missionary in China, India, and Africa. Late 1800s, early 1900s. C.T. Studd had a burden for the lost people of the world. It took him to three different continents to be able to, or two different continents, to be able to preach the word of God. C.T. Studd said this late in his life. He said, some want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I thought of that when I thought of Jesus Christ with his disciples standing there at the gates of hell in Caesarea Philippi, debriefing them from their preaching tour. You've been around South Riding. You work in business offices around here. You shop around here. You have relatives. Who do people say Jesus is? He's a good teacher. He's a good man. He's a prophet. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Community Baptist Church, who do you say Jesus is? And with a united voice, we cry out, you are the Son of the living God, the Messiah of God. And Jesus, I want to make a declaration. I've heard the declaration of the culture. I've heard the declaration of the church. I want to make a declaration. Here's my declaration. Charge. Charge. Charge the gates of hell. Fight against false worship, immorality, political worship, and apostate biblical worship. Fight it all. And you will win. You will win. One day Jesus Christ is going to come back. And He's going to rest His feet back on this earth. And He's going to establish the kingdom that He had been preaching about for 2 years in Galilee. And He will rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We win, church. That's Jesus' declaration at the gates of hell.